Well, this morning, I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses and dealing with the idea of learning contentment. Learning contentment. And I think it's interesting, I've mentioned this several times during our Timothy series, but in God's providence, the way He organizes our life schedule and even our preaching schedule sometimes. And the reason I'm drawing attention to this is it was interesting to me that I was preaching 1 Timothy 5 on honoring elders on the Sunday that the pastor search team put me before you as candidate for being the lead pastor of the church. I think it's interesting that today, as I'm entering into chapter 6, we have a passage that deals with contentment, and culturally we're approaching Thanksgiving in America, which is a natural time for us to pause and reflect on all the things that God has given us. And as we approach this week, we have this natural moment in our culture where it is appropriate, even for non-Christians, to pause and consider all the blessings that they have been given. So we as Christians have an even greater opportunity to think and to praise God for the good things that He has given us. And yet, if you're like me, so many times Thanksgiving and the holiday meal is surrounded not by words of thanksgiving and contentment, but it's often scheming for Black Friday and what we're going to do in the following hours after our meal. I know in our families it still involves getting copies of newspapers, which is kind of old school, and looking to see what is on offer on Black Friday. I've read headlines that this year Black Friday has been canceled by some retailers. I don't believe it. I think there's too much at stake for them to truly cancel it. And of course, Amazon and other online tools have seized the opportunity to say, well, just direct all of your shopping to us and we'll take care of the rest. But whatever the case, rather than using this as an opportunity to reflect on what God has provided and to be content with all that we have, so many times we use this as an opportunity to be covetous and to reflect on what we don't have, what we think that we deserve. A few years ago, when I was newer at Grace Church in terms of being your assistant pastor, I shared a devotional with some of our men on a Sunday night about covetousness. And I don't want to rehearse the whole thing now, but I'm already seeing some grins back here. Jeff's actually turning red because he remembers us so well. But in that event, I asked Sam Crank to organize a game for our men. And the game was we were going to build bridges out of straws and scotch tape. And they had, at the end of a designated amount of time, I think I gave them 15 minutes, they had to drive a model car across their straw bridge to demonstrate its strength. Well, the game was rigged, I have to admit, and I admitted this to the men afterward. But it was rigged because I had asked Sam to explain the rules, which I just gave you, but there's one thing I didn't ask him to explain that I instructed him to do. And that is, I asked Sam to give the teams unequal supplies. So some teams were given only straws and scotch tape, which is what the rules required. But other teams were given popsicle sticks, duct tape. They were given other kinds of tools. They were given paper, like heavy cardstock, index cards. They were given glue. They were given all kinds of extra goodies to make their bridge quickly, easily, and more strong than all the others. Well, this was a setup because I wanted to teach a lesson on covetousness, and there's no better way to illustrate how greedy we are than to see other people get things that you didn't receive. And no sooner than Sam started doling out the extras to one of the teams in particular, because he sort of graded it. I think we had four teams, and one team, he just kept piling on the goodness and made it so easy. He even gave them a sample model car that they could test their bridge with. But they really didn't need it because they had so many things, it was going to be effortless. And when that was recognized by some of the teams that had only received straws and scotch tape, One person in particular who I will not embarrass, and it wasn't Jeff, that's not why he's turning red. But one person lunged from their seat and ran to Sam and said, "This isn't fair! What are you doing? You can't give that team all of those things. You've only given us straws and scotch tape. That's not right." And I was sitting back laughing because I thought, this brother has just proved my point. He's going to make this presentation so easy today. And sure enough, after the game, the team that had received all the extra supplies crushed everybody. It wasn't even a competition. The teams, two of them that only received straws and scotch tape, failed miserably because it was a difficult task and such a tight time limit to do. And yet, they all succeeded in visualizing and learning the lesson that I had about covetousness, that is, we all long for what we don't have, and we feel as though we deserve what we don't have. And it was funny because the brother who I mentioned, who lunged from his seat and ran and complained to Sam immediately, came to me later and said, "You know, before that night, if you had asked me if I was covetous, I would have said, no, I have everything that I need. I'm content. But you helped me see that actually I am very covetous in the way that I look at life." Now, I'm not saying this because I'm going to set you up and straws are getting ready to be passed out or anything like that. There's no trick in today's sermon. But the idea is I do want you to think about contentment because we are so often not content. And as Paul is writing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is inviting the believers to see three different areas where they're going to be challenged over and over again to be content. And in fact, there were those in Ephesus who were showing that they were not content at all, which is why Paul is addressing his letter this way in chapter 6. So join with me in chapter 6 as I read verses 1 through 10. "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them, as fellow believers are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to find contentment in Jesus. And God, we ask this because we need help to see where we're not content. We need to see where we are in fact covetous for different things that may not look like dollars and cents or houses and cars or jobs and clothes, but sometimes our discontent can merely be in our attitude and in our jealousy of others. Sometimes our discontent can be in the covetousness that says we deserve better than what we've been given. And God, I pray this morning that you would reveal in our hearts where we are covetous or discontented, and help us to see anew this morning how you have brought satisfaction to all of our longings and desires in Jesus. So we ask this according to your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. As the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, we've been tracing church values throughout this whole epistle. That is, things that the Apostle Paul considered of essential characteristics for believers to understand and to hold in their lives. These were not optional niceties for good people. These were not simply moral principles to make better people, but these are values that should define Christians who gather in the local church. And as Paul comes to chapter 6 near the end of his writing, he starts to address very practical matters in the life of the church, some of which he's already hit, but several that on the surface may seem unrelated. The issue of slaves and masters, the issues of false teachers and errant doctrine, and the issue of money and our need. These things are not random, but they are connected by a single thread of contentment. And God wants us to see through Paul's writing the same thing that the Ephesian believers needed to see, and that is that God frees our souls to learn contentment in Jesus. He frees our souls to learn contentment in Jesus. In this context, over half of the Christians in the church at Ephesus were likely slaves in that time. Slavery was different then than maybe the ways that we imagine it, but it was certainly a common practice in the Roman Empire, and it was the typical way many people experienced life. And just like slavery in America and in other places, it was not good for many of the slaves because they were treated as property, not as people. In fact, legally, in their system of government, slaves were non-persons who had no legal rights or representation. They were merely property to be used, consumed, and thrown away. That is a pretty terrible state of affairs. Imagine if you had been born into a situation where you were a slave or a child of a slave. There would be no hope of upward mobility or some means of escape that you could better yourself. You would simply be locked in to that sort of existence for your whole life. You would simply be at the mercy of your master doing his bidding, whatever that would be. Whether you were born into a family that used your services to cook, or whether you were born and sold into a situation where you had to do physical labor that worked you to the bone, you would be obligated to do it. And as Christians were responding to the gospel, people were hearing this good news of salvation, Paul was preaching to everyone indiscriminately. And as he preached, many who came were slaves, and many who responded to the message of the gospel were slaves, and it was upending their lives. It was upending them, not in terms of moving their station, but it was upending their perspective on how to live. And we see in the first two verses how the slaves were having to learn to honor authority and demonstrate their commitment. So that brings me to my first point this morning, and that is that honoring authority demonstrates our contentment in Christ. Honoring authority demonstrates our contentment in Christ. Well, you might ask naturally, how does respect for authority show contentment? I don't see the connection. Well, the contentment has to do with the fact that these individuals could not change their position as slaves. They could not say, now that my soul has been liberated by the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, I am going to be liberated in my life to live as I like and do what I wish. They did not have that freedom. And yet, contentment here is not merely a passive tolerance of the status quo. Paul helps us see that contentment is an active acceptance of God's providence. Contentment is an active acceptance of God's providence, and it's His providence over all things. Notice in verse number 1, he addresses all who are under the yoke of slavery. He's not making exceptions in this call. He's not saying, well, for some of you, think of it this way. For others of you, think of it another way. He's saying, everyone who identifies as a slave because of your position in life, I have some instructions for you about actively accepting God's providence. And his instructions are hard because he says that you should consider your masters worthy of full respect. That's where I get the word honor again. That even in the case of a believing slave working for a non-believing master, they are to respect them and be content in the position that God has placed them. And why is this? Well, they are to show contentment by honoring authority because God's name and teaching are at stake. God's name and teaching are at stake. Our capacity to respect authority reveals the ultimate source of our contentment. And Paul is saying the ultimate source of Christian contentment is in God himself. And when we focus on him, that gives us the capacity and the ability to endure under difficult circumstances, including for these Christians, the difficulty of slavery. So their contentment was related to their relationship with authority. And when we disrespect authority, we are ultimately slandering God's name, is what this passage tells us at the end of verse number 1. So for the slave to say, I no longer have to obey my master, he's essentially saying, I'm not obeying God. Because Paul is saying, you should be content even in your low, humble position in society. Paul himself said in Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm hungry or well-fed, whether I'm imprisoned or free, I am content. And why could he say that? Because he had eternal life through Jesus, the greatest gift of all. The one thing that none of us deserve is eternal life through Jesus, who forgives us our sins. And yet that is precisely the source of our contentment. Well, Paul was not writing out of mere theory, and he certainly wasn't writing a lecture where he was wagging his finger at the Ephesians and saying, you awful Ephesians who are disobedient Christians, slandering God. No, Paul was writing as one who had endured this kind of difficulty himself. You may remember at the end of Acts, Paul was being maligned by the Jews. He was brought before Festus, and he was put on sort of a mock trial. And Paul, in the midst of that, appealed to Caesar. He asked that his rights as a Roman citizen be honored and that his case be heard in court at Rome. This immediately changed Festus' attitude toward Paul. He didn't realize that he was dealing with a Roman citizen, someone who would have that right. Well, as Paul was sent from Festus, ultimately to Rome, you may remember in Acts chapter 27, he was put on a boat to make part of the journey. And as Paul and the other prisoners were set on this boat in order to go, God had given Paul insight that this boat was doomed, not only because of the bad weather, but because it was going to face treacherous seas that would ultimately put the boat at risk. So Paul dutifully went to the captain and the crew and said, look, let me exhort you, let me encourage you, don't travel right now, just wait for the seasons to change. But the captain and crew ignored him, and they set sail, and as they did so, the seas became not only choppy, not only stormy, but they became so fierce that it ultimately destroyed the boat. And Paul, throughout all of it, if you read Acts chapter 27 at different moments, he says to the captain and the crew, it's going to be okay. God is going to protect us. Everyone on this boat is going to survive. Not a hair of their heads will be lost, he even says. And Paul worked to support the authority and the leadership of the captain and crew of this boat. And he even worked to unify the other prisoners that were on the boat. Paul had every reason to be discontent, to be frustrated, to even be angry that this captain and this crew, who should know better as seafarers, could be so arrogant and so foolish as to travel at the time that they did. And yet Paul represented contentment, and Christ enabled him to honor the careless captain and the reckless crew because Paul trusted the outcome of his life to God. Paul wasn't concerned about the boat ride. He wasn't concerned when it broke. Now, this is not to say that he wasn't fearful, that he didn't have a full range of emotions and reactions. But as you read Acts 27, the one thing that's clear is that no matter what was going on externally in Paul's heart and soul, he was confident in God's ability to deliver him and in God's ability to take him to the next station in life that he had for him. So as Paul was writing and encouraging these slaves to submit to their masters, he was writing as a prisoner who had submitted to the authorities over him. This was no theory. This was life. And Paul was demonstrating that he was contented in God, even if the authorities were unbelievers. And why is this? He said, again in verse number 1, I consider masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and God's teaching may not be slandered. It's not merely a matter of the masters. It's a matter of the Lord and Master, God Himself. Well, what if those who are in authority are undeserving, or they're unfair, or they're even unwise? Paul says it doesn't matter, because our calling as Christians is to honor those who are in authority, because we're ultimately honoring God. He also addresses here in verse number 2, Christians who had Christian masters, who rather than resisting the unbelieving master, they were looking at their believing master and saying, I shouldn't have to work for him anymore. I mean, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're equal before God. Paul himself says there's no longer slave in the gospel, so they should release me. And Paul is saying, they may not release you. They are not obligated to release you, but instead, you are to show them respect by working hard for them. And working hard for them because they, as Christians, should show respect to you by meeting your needs. The gospel here does not liberate people from responsibility. The gospel frees us to keep our responsibilities. And that is a difference. Many people are restless and wandering, and they're wanting to throw off all restraints. Some even see Christianity as the ultimate license to freedom. And yet Paul is saying that Christianity is a license to be free in Christ to obey. Free to obey masters and free to obey authority. Now, you may come away from this section and say, whew, I'm not a slave, I don't have a master, and I do have freedom. And that's right, we are not slaves in the sense that the Ephesians were here. But let me ask you, what is your relationship to authority as it relates to your work? Do you find your boss to be an idiot? Do you find your boss to be irritating? Do you find your boss to be incompetent? There are all kinds of things that we could say about our bosses at different times. But one thing that we must say is that God has given them to us, and if nothing else, to expose our sinfulness and to expose our need to learn obedience even when it's hard, even when a boss seems undeserving, unfair, or unwise. I'm not saying that we should support sin, but I am saying we should honor those in authority and be amazed at how God chooses to work in spite of the authority. That God still gives people in lowly positions influence and the opportunity to show respect and honor, and even receive respect and honor in doing that. Contentment in Jesus enables us to honor human authority because we honor God's authority. The second thing I want us to see this morning in relation to contentment relates to this. Contentment equips us to hold true doctrine. Contentment equips us to hold true doctrine. In the second section, which seems somewhat unrelated, like why is he talking about slaves and masters? Then he has a paragraph on false teaching and bad doctrine, only to return to some aspect of the economy and talking about money and our material needs. Well, that's because in the context of Ephesians, the false teachers were using their teaching to grub for money. It says here that they were using godliness at the end of verse number 5 as a means of financial gain. By this godliness, he's not referring to actual growth in grace and the Spirit, but he's referring to a manufactured religion that some would use to extort others for money. And the false teachers here were not content with the simple, clear gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to live a sinless life for sinners like us, and that he died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could have forgiveness and be restored to God. No, the false teachers wanted to add rules and regulations, and we've looked at some of those in this epistle already. They changed the rules about marriage, for example. They denied the resurrection as another. But all of those were because they were not content in the gospel. Have you ever heard anyone say, as you explained the gospel of Jesus to them, that's just way too simple? Like, that seems too easy to make sense. I've had people say that to me, and it sort of illustrates this point, that there is sort of a head-scratching of, it can't be that clear, that easy. There's got to be more to it than that. And the false teachers were the kind of people who said, you know what, there is more to it. And come, let me tell you what it is. And the things that they were telling, Paul said in chapter 1, were myths and wives' tales. They were fables and lore. They were not the true gospel. And in so doing, they were leading people astray from God and Jesus. But a natural question might be, how does contentment relate to what we believe? Why would you connect those in this passage? Well, contentment actively accepts God's word, and it accepts that God's word is authoritative and sufficient for our lives. It recognizes that God's word stands above all human opinions. And when we fail to trust God's word, we believe Satan's lie to Eve in the garden when he asked, did God really say? Is that really what God meant? Are you sure you understood him correctly? And Satan sows that seed of doubt. And false teachers in every generation use intellectual arguments and emotional appeals to lead people astray. False teaching usually isn't black and white at first. It's not like a false teacher comes and says, hello everyone, I'm a false teacher, and I'm going to lead you astray, and here are the 10 different ways that I'm going to do it. No, false teaching is usually a drift. It's a nuance or a tweak. Paul says here in verse number 6, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of a corrupt mind. The idea is that these individuals are drifting in a direction that is divisive. And that is evidenced in the way that they teach and the way they relate to others, that they're constantly stirring the pot, constantly looking for the next controversy, and constantly creating the next storm. And yet, that is not always overt. Sometimes it is subtle. There's a movie that I would commend to you. You can get it on Amazon Prime if you have time to watch it over Thanksgiving. And it's called Time Changer. Time Changer is a movie. It was made probably 15 or more years ago. And it's about a fictional seminary professor who writes a book about grace. And he's so proud of himself. He's written this book, and it was set in the 1890s. And at completion of his book, he goes before the faculty of the seminary where he's employed, and they're reviewing his material. And one of the professors says to the writer, I think you've missed it here. I think you've made a subtle shift away from grace that undermines the gospel. And the seminary professor says, oh, you don't understand. You're old, you're out of date, you don't realize how language has shifted. And essentially, he illustrates what Paul says here to Timothy. They start a quarrel over words. Well, the reason the movie is named Time Changer is because the plot device that the writer used is to take this seminary professor from the 1800s and to bring him into the 2000s, where he's suddenly transported into our kind of era, and he goes around the culture and sees how far culture and society have drifted from Christianity. It also shows him attending different churches where he sees even the churches have drifted away from the Bible, and he's appalled. And one of the climactic scenes, spoiler alert, I'm sorry, is he's in a church service, and one of the pastors is saying almost the exact same things that he had written in his book in the 1800s. And he realizes, wait a second, that other professor is right. I have shifted things in an unhelpful direction that ultimately lead away from the gospel. And at the end of the movie, he's brought back to the 1890s where he says, I'll change it. I'll rewrite the book. I'll fix it to make it more faithful to the biblical message. Now, I'll admit, that sounds like a nerd movie, but it is actually well-produced, and it's got good actors. It's not second-rate actors for a B-movie. It is actually pretty decent, and I would encourage you as families to watch it. But why would I encourage you to do it? Because it illustrates that theological drift is not always black and white. It's often subtle. It's in what we don't emphasize. It's in what we set aside or consider unimportant that God has said is important. And it's when we are discontented with the plain teaching of the Bible that perhaps we want something more sophisticated, more elaborate, more religious, more emotional, more fill in the blank for whatever you're looking for. And in those ways, we can get away from the simple teaching of the gospel that says we're sinners who have violated God's rules. We need forgiveness. And in comes Jesus, who God sent to save us from our sin by keeping God's rules for us and giving his life as a sacrifice so that rule breakers like us could be forgiven. It really is that simple. You could teach the gospel I just explained in children's church, in a youth group, in a church setting like this, or a seminary, and it should be equally as palpable. Why? Because it is equally true. There doesn't need to be a different gospel for a different audience when there's only one. So how do you know when someone is drifting from true doctrine? Because they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and debates, this passage says. They also are looking to use godliness not to promote God, but to promote themselves, Paul says. They use it for financial gain. Well, what should you do if someone is departing from true doctrine? Paul said in chapter 1 that we should command people not to teach false doctrines and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, if we recognize someone is departing from true doctrine, we should speak to it. We shouldn't be finger waggers or grandstanders, but we should come alongside them and say, look, I love you too much to let this slide. We need to have a conversation. Contentment in Christ equips us to hold true doctrine because true doctrine promotes godliness and unity. The third thing I want us to see this morning in our passage is that true doctrine multiplies godly contentment. True doctrine multiplies godly contentment. So what do I mean? Well, in verse number 6, it says very bluntly, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is saying that what's more important than freedom from slavery, what's more important than religious power that false teachers wield is a simple contentment in the circumstances of your life. A simple contentment in the circumstances of your life. I said earlier, contentment is an active acceptance of God's providence over all things, including what family you were born into, including the choices that you make, the places where you go for education, the jobs that you get, the houses that you live in, all of these things are a part of God's providence for your life. And all of these things fit also under the authority of God's word as sufficient for us for life and godliness, Paul says. Contentment produces godliness because it allows us to obey true doctrine. It allows us to obey true doctrine. True doctrine and godly living are absolutely inseparable, the Apostle Paul said. Earlier he said, guard your life and your doctrine. He doesn't make a distinction because godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, it's not a financial investment strategy to get rich in the stock market. It is an investment strategy in the kingdom of eternity. Well, as we think about godliness and contentment, Paul contrasts it here with material provisions. He reminds us in verse number 7, we brought absolutely nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of this world. If we have food and clothing, we should be content, because those who want to be rich fall into a trap. And notice the trap here is that an excessive desire on the want to be rich. He's not condemning wealth. He's not saying it's wrong if you are rich. He's saying what's wrong and sinful is if that is your controlling desire, is to be wealthy or rich. He also calls it the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, Paul is contrasting godly contentment versus greed, and there are many examples in our culture. During the 2007 and 2008 global financial crisis, many Americans either lost their homes or found themselves upside down in mortgages that were untenable. Some people had been living in economic prosperity, and they found themselves in sudden financial ruin. Some lost faith in the economic system and said, I don't get it, I'm frustrated, I've done all the right things, and now look at this. Others may have even lost faith in God because their faith was tied to their economic prosperity. Russell Moore, during that time, told a story of a Christian family he knew in Kentucky. And this Christian family, both the husband and wife, were involved in the real estate industry, and they lived in a luxurious suburban home outside of Louisville, Kentucky. And in the financial downturn in 2007 and 2008, they both lost their jobs, they were upside down in their mortgage, and they lost their home. And they ended up living in a modest, single-wide trailer, which if you know anything about Kentucky, which is my home state, there are a lot of single-wide trailers, and they're not all nice, and they're not all in the nice part of town either. Yet this family's faith in God gave them genuine contentment. And Moore said their contentment appeared in this way. They continued to use their home for Christian hospitality. So they weren't simply showing hospitality when they lived in the large luxury home in the suburbs, but they brought people into their single wide trailer even when that's all they had, when it would have been natural to be horribly embarrassed and to say, well, we just don't have room in this trailer. I mean, it's too small. And besides, do you see the kind of neighborhood that we live in now? How could we have people over from church there? No, this Christian family had found contentment whether they were living in the large, luxurious home or whether they were living in the modest, single wide. The question for us would be, where do we find our contentment? Is our contentment tied up in our stuff or in our position in life or even in our intellectual superiority as the false teachers was? Or is our contentment tied up in Jesus? Whether we're struggling in this life or whether we are prospering in this life, Paul says we should find contentment in God alone. This echoes what the author of Hebrews said when he said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. The point the author of Hebrews made is the same as Paul. The object of our hope is not our external circumstances, it is God. So whether we're a slave in the beginning of this chapter, whether we are tempted to drift from true doctrine into false doctrine in the middle, or whether we are someone who is tempted to chase money, Paul says, step back and find contentment in Jesus, because the true liberation of your soul is in Christ alone. And this is significant, because by sinful default, We believe that freedom from authority, freedom found in novel beliefs or more money will give us freedom from life's difficulties. And we hear these narratives all around us in the society in which we live. Yet Paul says genuine freedom and lasting contentment only come when we honor authority, when we uphold true doctrine, and when we maintain godly lives. So where are you on the continuum? As we head into Thanksgiving this week, I want to challenge you. Listen to yourself. Listen to your family. Are you expressing words and sentiments of contentment, or are you covetous? Are you like some of the guys in my thought experiment where I exposed us to say, are straws and scotch tape enough to build a bridge? And how are you going to react when other people are given popsicle sticks and duct tape and glue and paper and all these other things? How are you reacting just now to the circumstances God has placed you in? I pray that you'll see that God has freed your soul to learn contentment in Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we conclude this message this morning, it is convicting to think of all the things that we have in Christ, and yet all the things we're discontented with. God, if we're honest, we may have even expressed some of that this morning on the way to church as we thought about the week that we just completed. Maybe we're frustrated or irritated by our boss at work, and maybe some of the decisions that have been made that affect us, that make our work more difficult. And we can become so frustrated, we can become so upset that we don't even want to work anymore. We're demotivated rather than motivated. God, I pray that our response would be that we're working for you, that we want to honor your name and your teaching. We want to adorn the gospel with our good works so that people would not accuse the gospel of being invalid because of our lives. God, we also pray in this matter of false teaching that you would protect us. Because as I said, theological drift is subtle. It's not always black and white where people announce that they're doing it. And God, so many times theological drift is related to our material position, whether it be our work or our money. And God, we recognize that in our affluent part of Atlanta, that money oftentimes leads us away from the church and leads us away from you. So God, I pray that you would protect us in these ways. And then God, I pray that we would find contentment in you. Whether we are on top of the world, enjoying all of life's luxuries and benefits, or whether we find ourselves at the bottom where we're struggling just to get by, help us to say in our hearts and our heads and with our hands that you are enough. And that we would welcome others into our life and show them the glories of Jesus, no matter what our circumstances. And God, we pray these things, asking your help, because we admit we're sinners and we struggle. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.